Last night we began reading in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. I want to read that verse again this morning. Paul is writing to a young preacher named Timothy, and he informs him that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. From this verse, we tried to focus on the subject of worldliness, especially in light of the fact that this text makes it clear that worldliness can be a destructive influence in the lives of God's children. I will just briefly restate the several points that we tried to make. First of all, by definition, worldliness is life lived out in alienation from and opposition to God. Worldliness is to live this present life under the influence of the philosophies, the ideas, the ever-changing morality of this present world, and worldliness is the lifestyle of those that are not seeking to please God, either as the Creator or their Heavenly Father. Worldliness, in the most blatant sense, is the life lived by those that are not born of the Spirit. You remember we looked at John chapter 8, and Jesus told those religious hypocrites not only that they were of their father the devil, making it clear that they were not his sheep, but he also made this statement, "Ye are of this world." All of us have met people that we concluded that there was no evidence that they were born again. Now, we're not the ultimate judge on who the Lord's people are, because the person that you are trying to avoid because of their worldliness may indeed be one of God's elect that is not yet born again. I'm sure if you would have met the Apostle Paul before his experience on the road to Damascus, you would do all you could to avoid him, because he made havoc of the church and hauled them off to prison and was at the on the scene when Stephen, God's faithful servant, was stoned to death. The Bible says, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." I don't know who the children of God are, but the Lord does. I can see evidence that convinces me that they are his. And also, there are times when, because of an absence of any evidence, I wonder whether they are one of the Lord's. So worldliness, in its most blatant form, is life lived out by those that are not born of the Spirit. And those are the kind of people, when you meet them and get to know a little bit about them, you don't want to be around them anymore, because they have no interest in the things that interest you. We notice that Satan is the prince of the world. In Ephesians 2, it says that before we were born again, we were under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Then we set forth that it is the new birth that takes us out of that state we were in which we were completely dominated by worldly influences. Ephesians 2, again, says, "You have been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were brought out of that condition in which you were totally influenced by the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air." And then we notice that the gospel is what helps the born-again child of God intellectually. Have you ever heard the expression that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. You know, if you want to impress a man, impress your husband, or impress your boyfriend, then you need to cook him a good meal, and the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Well, the truth of the matter is, the way to a man's heart is through his head. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is it. The way the heart rejoices is by understanding that Jesus Christ offered a sufficient and adequate offering for sin, and God accepted that offering, and therefore I have been saved from the wrath to come. Understanding that in my mind causes my heart to rejoice. So the truth of the gospel is what practically, or intellectually, if you will, delivers us from worldly thinking, because we understand why we don't feel comfortable in the world anymore. We understand why that we no longer want to do the things we once loved to do. And the gospel explains what that discomfort is that you did not formerly have. And the gospel informs you as to what your true identity is, and it lets you know that your conversation, that is your citizenship, is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Lord Jesus. And we concluded last night with two or three scriptures in which we are called upon to beware. For example, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, the writer says, "Beware lest any man spoil you," that is, ruin you or take you captive, "through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." He says, men will spoil you through the principles of the world, and the principles or the rudiments of the world are not after Christ. That is, they are not according to the teachings of Christ. They are contrary to it. So today, as I try to continue with this, I want us to get some practical insights on how we, as born-again children of God, who possess a new nature from the Lord, who also possess the old nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, how is it that we can go about winning the battle? How is it that you and I, can avoid being worldly, from thinking worldly thoughts and living like the world? Because we made it clear last night that the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 said, "What I would do, I do not, and what I would not, that I do." And also Galatians 5:17 says, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these are contrary the one to the other." There is a battle going on in us as individuals as to whether we're going to serve the Lord or walk according to the flesh. That's why Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Whether it's going to be the gods of this world, but he goes on to say, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now that can apply to your family, or it can also apply to you as an individual. Who are you going to serve? Let's go to 1 John 2:15. We've given the definition of worldliness. Here is the Bible's description of the contents of the world. And remember, when we talk about the world, we're not talking about this globe on which we live. We're not talking about the world of God's elect that He loved in Christ. We're talking about this ungodly world system in which we live. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world." The Bible would not command us to love not the world if it were not possible for us to love the world. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." He says, don't love the world in general, and don't love any of the things that make up the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, as I try to study 1 John, it seems to essentially be talking about applied theology. Now, here's what I mean by that. I don't believe that John is saying here, if you ever love the world, then that means that you're not born again. But rather he's saying this, because all of us know, first of all, I know that my flesh still likes the world. I know that my flesh is still tempted by the world, and I have to subdue that every day, or I will sin by pursuing the world. There's part of me that still loves it. But here's what he's saying. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Did not Jesus say you cannot serve two masters? You cannot serve God and mammon. If I'm allowing my flesh to dominate what I do, and I'm pursuing worldly things, I cannot be driven to pursue that, and at the same time, driven by the Spirit of God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I recognize that in the most blatant sense, you could say that if someone is totally and completely worldly, then that leaves you without any evidence that they're born again. I understand that. And Jesus told those religious hypocrites in John 8 that you're of the world, and therefore they totally love the world. But I believe the main point in the context of 1 John is that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If I'm abiding in worldliness, if I'm influenced by worldliness, I'm not abiding in Christ. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world. Now, what's interesting to me about this is, in one verse, the Lord's going to tell you everything there is in the world. In one verse. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, before we look at those in particular, isn't it true? Can't we reasonably conclude that if I'm ensnared with any one of those things, if I'm pursuing the lust of the flesh, that is primarily sexual sin, if I'm indulged in the pursuit of that, I'm not abiding in Christ like John chapter 15 taught. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He said, abide in me and I in you. That's referring to our fellowship. That's referring to being a disciple. We need to actively labor to abide in Christ. In one sense, none can pluck us out of the Father's hand. His sheep are secure, and none can be separated. But as far as our fellowship in this life is concerned, we're to exert energy to abide in Christ. So John says, here's all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, sensualism. The lust of the eyes, that's the desire mainly for material things. And doesn't that plague America today? You see things that you want. You know, my girls have this little videotape, and I believe this videotape is probably really making fun of Walmart, but they name the store Stuff Mart, and they have this song about Stuff Mart, and there's this lady that goes to Stuff Mart, and her problem is she can't control herself. She buys everything she sees that she wants at Stuff Mart and brings it home, and she lives in this tree house. And she brings all that stuff in, and the house and the tree collapse because it can't hold it all. You know, that's our problem today, isn't it? I even saw a sign. I couldn't believe this. a sign in a yard when I was going for a walk at a meeting I was at in North Alabama, and the sign in the yard said, Professional Junk Removal Service. There's actually place today for a business, I imagine a full-time business, that you pay them to come remove your stuff that you don't want. And you know, if there's one thing I like about moving, it's you get rid of a lot of stuff. You know, all that stuff you've accumulated, you're forced to get rid of a lot of it. So that's the lust of the eyes. Clothes, cars, houses. You know, you go to the mall and all the things that appeal to you. That's the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life is that sense of I'm important. I have an important job. I have a high office in politics. You know, that sometimes even invades the church. Now, for the most part, our churches can't have that problem because there's very few positions to be held. But in the religious world, that can even invade the church. Somebody feels like, well, I hold this high office. I'm important. But John says all these things that are in the world are not of the Father, but they are of the world. So it's important that we understand what the things are in the world that will bother us. See, before we can address rooting worldliness out of our life, we need to know exactly what it is. Well, it's the lust of the flesh. You know, pornography today is so readily available on the internet. It's very often when I'm checking my email that I'll get these little things up on the screen about if you're a single and you want to meet another person, you just click here, and they'll often have a female who doesn't have many clothes on as one of the available singles you can meet. I mean, Satan has taken advantage of technology, hasn't he? One of the reasons I don't like to stay in motels is because there is any program you could think of available. You know, they have in every hotel all of the Showtimes, the HBO, the adult programming, the pay-per-view. I mean, Satan is taking advantage of technology to ensnare God's people with the lust of the flesh. Men are often deceived as women are presented with a flawless appearance. You know, someone once said that the reason there's often affairs that go on at the workplace is because, you know, the man goes there and he has a secretary and he always sees her dressed up with her makeup on. He doesn't see her when she wakes up in the morning. He doesn't see her when she's had a rough day. He sees her fixed up every day. And he goes home and maybe his wife is mopping the floors or raking the leaves or whatever, and Satan uses that as a temptation. That's the lust of the flesh. And if young people marry for that reason, it will not last. It's like one preacher said, and he says, in a few years you start getting fat, you start getting wrinkled, and you're not as pretty as you once were. You lose that outward attraction that you once had. And then he says the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of these are things that we can relate to. All of us can think of things in one or all of these categories that have bothered us. Things that are a weakness. You know, some people like to collect things. There's nothing wrong with material possessions as long as that's not your God, as long as you're not covetous, as long as that's not priority. But you know, you can become a collector. And I've actually been in people's houses where they collected more than they could put in their house. And it seemed like it was just an uncontrolled pursuit to get more and more things. So we need to understand, and I believe this scripture makes it clear, what worldliness is. Now, let's deal with the most important question. How can I, as a born-again child of God, which still has that worldly nature that wants what the world has, how can I avoid it? Colossians chapter 3 states it in a very concise way, and then we'll try to explain this with other scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. Now let's notice the doctrinal truth here. There's no instruction here as to how to be risen with Christ. The point is, seeing that, ye are risen with Christ. That is, Jesus rose for your justification. Seeing that that's the case. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set, fix your affection. And the word affection there indicates your mind, your thoughts. Fix or set your mind, your thoughts, your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Now there's a very simple explanation of what I need to do. I need to set, fix my affection, my mind, my desires on things above, not on things on the earth. Somebody says, well, that's not enough information. How can I just drive around to go to work every day and just have my mind in the clouds? Well, that's not what it means. Certainly there's a place for thinking about heaven's pure world, and there's a place for anticipating being with the Lord, and we ought to do that often. But there's more practical relevance than that point alone. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 8. How can I get my affection off of what my flesh lusts for and what my eyes lust for? How can I get my affection off that desire to have a prestigious career and be somebody? How can I get away from that drive that consumes me? Well, in Romans chapter 8, he says, here's what must be done. We'll begin with verse 13. Let's begin with verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11. This will connect it to being born again. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. What's that saying? That's saying, if God's Spirit dwells in you, that's present tense. That is, if you're born again, if you're a new creature in Christ, then He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal body. That's talking about the resurrection. It's saying that if you're born again, then it's absolutely certain that you'll be raised from the dead. See, everyone that God chose, everyone that Christ redeemed, everyone that the Spirit quickens will also be raised from the dead. Now I realize that some of God's children will be alive and remain when the Lord comes back, and they won't be raised from the dead because they'll still be alive when He comes and they'll be changed. But this is focusing on what is generally true. What is generally true is when the Lord comes back, there will be more of His children, I believe, that have died throughout the ages than those that yet alive and remain in His coming. And so He says that that same Spirit that dwells in you will also quicken your mortal bodies. Now, based on that foundation, based on the fact that God dwells in you now, that heaven is your home, your body is going to be quickened one day. Therefore, he says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify and put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, you're going to physically die whether you pursue the world or pursue God. You're going to physically die either way because you're cursed with sin. And man's years are generally 70 years, or by reason of strength 80. But is their strength, but their strength will be labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. You're going to die no matter what if the Lord tarries His coming. But this is saying, this is teaching that if you, as a child of God, who the Spirit of God dwells in, pursues the flesh, you're going to die. You're going to die spiritually in terms of fellowship. You're not going to lose your eternal life. You're going to die as David did. You remember when he said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He said that after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is essentially his confession. And he said, O Lord, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice in me. He said, O that I might hear joy and gladness. He lost his joy in the Lord. You know, we can be alive physically. We can be physically fit and in good health. But in terms of our vitality and closeness and communion with the Lord, we can be dead. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Now the Bible does also teach that sinful living can hasten physical death. That is a true point. Because at the church at Corinth, when Paul rebuked them about how they were making the communion service just a drunken feast, he said, because of this, many are sickly and many sleep. He said many people are sick physically and many people are asleep, that is physically dead, and because God's judgment is upon them for abusing and disrespecting the communion table. But I believe the main point here is that if you pursue the flesh, you're going to die. That is, you're going to be cut off from fellowship. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, that word mortify, you hear someone talk about the mortality rate, that means the death rate. If you have to mortify, you have to put to death the deeds, the actions, the conduct of the body. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Okay? How am I going to avoid being worldly? How am I going to get my affections set on things above? I have to recognize that my flesh doesn't want to do that. I have to recognize there's part of me that has no interest in spiritual things, my old nature, my old man. There's part of me that longs for spiritual things, and I have to mortify the deeds of the body. You know, Jesus taught it this way. He said, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. Now that's not to be taken literally, because that would contradict the principle that your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. We're not to abuse our body. You know, I realize it's popular today to get all kinds of tattoos. People get them, men, women, all over their body, and get pierced their... But what's this piercing your tongue? I mean, people are crazy, aren't they? All this body piercing, they're abusing the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, maybe somebody here has a tattoo. I don't know. I've pastored churches with men that were in the service that had tattoos. That's all right. You realize that was a mistake. And, you know, I realize it takes surgery and sometimes painful processes to remove them. But I'm just making this point. That for a young person to do all that stuff to their body is to abuse the temple of the Holy Ghost. But when Jesus said, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out, what he's saying, if you're watching programming or if you're looking at things on the internet that are causing your flesh to lust, get rid of that source that's coming in your eyes. Get it out of the way. You know, if a person struggles with those things, they don't need to have that at instant and easy private access. You know, I've heard of, especially today, with all the things that are available on the internet, men that have become ensnared with the flesh. Computer in the family room. They need to put it where they can't seclude themselves. You see, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. Then he says, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. Now again, he's not saying to literally cut off a limb, because that would contradict taking care of the temple of the Holy Ghost. But for example, Joseph in the Old Testament, he didn't say, well, you remember when Potiphar's wife tempted him, and you know, she wasn't a very modest, meek, quiet woman. She just blatantly said, lie with me. So she didn't. She made it rather clear. And Joseph didn't say, he didn't say, well, I'm just really close to the Lord, and I pray every day, and I read the Bible. You know, I'm going to let her hug on me a little bit, and you know, I'm so strong, I can resist. He didn't do that. And everywhere in the New Testament, you'll see this language in the New Testament. Paul says, flee fornication. That means run. He told Timothy, flee youthful lust. That means get out of there. And you know, that's what Joseph did. The Bible says, you know, I know you sometimes pick up on my southern slang. You know what the Bible says about Joseph? Says he got him out. You know, that's pretty straightforward. He got him out. She tore his clothes, but you see, his focus was on getting out of there. So that's what Jesus meant when he said, cut your hand off. Remove the things that tempt you. Get away from the situations that will trouble you. Don't say, me and my girlfriend, we're going to, you know, we want to go to college, and the only way we can afford to go is to share an apartment, and we're going to have separate bedrooms. I tell you, Satan is leading you down the wrong path, because you're putting yourself in a situation where your eye can see and your hand can reach, and you will be greatly tempted to pursue worldliness. So he says here in Romans chapter 8, mortify the deeds of the body, and you shall live. Now look at Romans chapter 6, which expands on this process of mortification in detail. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Whenever I read this, I think about that child game that we used to play, you know, when you didn't have all the video games and all that stuff. King of the Mountain. You know, you'd get on a hill in the playground, and you were king of the mountain, and your objective was to stay up there and not let anybody else take over and push you off. Well, he says, don't let sin be king of the mountain. Don't let sin reign. Reign, that's something that would apply to a king, isn't it? He says, don't allow sin to reign in what? Your mortal body. That is this timely body, this body that will one day die. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eye. Neither yield your members as instrument, that means tools of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, that means your body parts, as instruments of righteousness unto God. So notice what he says. You can either yield, you can give into the things of the world, or you can give into the things of God. Does not the Bible say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? You see, it's not a matter of you got the flesh and the spirit and they're both exactly equal and it's just pure luck as to which one dominates. That's not the case. The Bible says greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus said that you're to abide in me, for without me you can do nothing. That is, we lean on the Lord. We call upon the Lord to help us. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. What's he talking about? He's not saying I can go rob the 7-Eleven through Christ who strengthens me, or I can go rape somebody or go murder somebody. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying I can do all things that God would have me to do through Christ which strengthens me. Anything God requires me to do, I can do it through the power of the Holy Ghost, because Jesus said on one occasion that his commandments are not grievous. That means they're not hard to bear. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Jesus does not have a yoke like you would put on oxen that's hard to bear. He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. That's because he's not riding you, he's helping you. He's assisting you. His spirit is power. You know the word power in the book of Acts comes from the Greek word, I believe, dynamos or something like that. But anyway, it's the same word from which we get dynamite. The Spirit of God is power. It's dynamite. There is such thing. I realize the charismatic world has distorted this, but there is such a thing as Holy Ghost power. It doesn't make you go crazy and start jumping the benches and kicking on the floor and screaming. The Holy Ghost power gives you the ability to discipline the flesh and do what pleases the Lord. The Bible says, doesn't the Bible say the tongue can no man tame? Somebody says, well, since the Bible says I can't tame my tongue, I'll just let her rip potato chip and say whatever I feel anytime. That's just the way I am. No, you can't tame your tongue, but the Holy Ghost can. Because that wild Gadarene, you remember, nobody could tame him. That's what it specifically says. They put chains on him and he broke loose. Nobody could tame him. But guess what? After the Lord spent some time with him, he was clothed, he was sitting down, and he was in his right mind. He was tamed. The Bible wouldn't say all it says about the tongue, like let no corrupt communication proceed. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. There's a complete sermon in those verses. The Bible says there's a time to speak, a time to refrain from speaking. All of that wouldn't be in the Bible if it were impossible for you through the Holy Ghost to tame the tongue. Did you know God can give you discernment if you'll pray about it? And I try to pray this a lot as a preacher, because many times what I say goes on tape. And many times what I say is put in print and, you know, held against me at a future date. What I say can and will be held against me. And so I say, Lord, help me to know when to speak and when to be quiet. Help me know when to confront, when not to confront. So the point here, as you, through the power of the Holy Ghost, can yield your members to God. Yield your tongue to God. Yield your eyes to God. Yield your hands to God. Yield your feet to God. Verse 14 of Romans 6. Now, watch the encouragement given here. Having said in verse 14, don't let sin reign, he now says, for sin shall not have dominion over me. Now, wait a minute. Which way is it? Am I supposed to watch out and not allow sin to reign? Or is this the way it is? Sin shall not have dominion over you. We'll read the rest of the verse. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, even if I lose the daily battle, even if I come to the end of my way and I have to say like Solomon that I've messed up, I've followed after these false gods, I've taken all these wives that the Lord told me not to take, even if that was the case in your life at the end of the road, the truth is still in place that sin will not ultimately, eternally, finally win because you're not under the law, you're under grace. And it says here in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, verse 21, that if sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's what that says. That your sin reigned to the point of death, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ reigned over that to eternal life. See, you're going to win. You're going to go to heaven because the grace of God in Christ overrules all your sin. But the point here is, since sin will not have dominion over you, therefore, doesn't that give you the incentive to say, Lord, you're going to give me eternity, you're going to let me benefit forever and ever from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Help me for these few short years I'm here in this world to give you glory by putting forth the effort to honor you now. You see, some people say, why did God create Adam with the ability to sin? I'll tell you why. Because God gets greater glory from creatures that choose to obey Him than from robots that are programmed to obey Him. You see, God's not the author of sin. He made Adam good. He gave him a law he could keep. He should have kept it. He ought to keep it. It would have been to his great benefit and advantage to keep it. But he chose, with the ability God gave him to choose, to disobey. And you and I are cursed with that sin, but because of grace, we're brought back to a place that although we will never lose the contamination of sin, we're still plagued with it and we'll die because of sin, but grace enables us to obey God. And grace will give us an eternal home. And since that's set and secure, I want to strive now that sin will not reign in my mortal body. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Paul says, okay, sin's not going to win in the end, because you're under the grace. You are under the favor of God. As far as eternal life is concerned, you are under the favor of God because the blood of Jesus washes away all sin. God sees you and loves you for Christ's sake, and therefore sin shall not have dominion. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Now I want you to hear this. You know one of the reasons that I believe that what primitive Baptists believe is the truth? It's because people often ask this question. They say, man, if I believe what you believe, I'd just live however I wanted to. Well, notice the Holy Spirit and you people are going to ask that. The Holy Spirit says, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law but under grace. And the Holy Spirit knows what man's going to say. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? If I'm not living right in order to go to heaven, I'm just going to sin because I'm going to go to heaven anyway. Paul says, shall we sin because we're under grace? God forbid. Don't you know? Know you not? Don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death. There it is again. You sin, you're going to die. You sin, you're going to be under the chastisement of God. You rebel against what you know is right. I'm not talking about when you sin and you're convicted and you repent. That happens all the time to all of God's children. It may be what you consider a minor thing. It may even be a blatant sin. But I tell you, it is of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. And the book of Proverbs says, he that confesseth and he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. I sin all the time. You sin all the time. But thanks be to God, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What I'm talking about here is someone that blatantly continues to pursue a life of sin and go against their conscience and persist and continue on in spite of the misery they're feeling inside. He says, if you yield, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? You sin, you die, you obey, it's under righteousness. You feel right because you're living right. And God is right with you as far as fellowship is concerned. But God be thanked. Now here's the conclusion Paul reached about them. May this be the conclusion that the Lord could reach about us. But God be thanked that ye were the servant of sin. Now that would apply to all of them before they were born again. It would apply to any of them that were continuing sin in spite of the fact that they knew better in their heart. I don't know exactly what the scenario is here. All I know is he's saying, you were the servants of sin. You were living worldly. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but here's what made the difference. Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Okay? What form of doctrine was delivered? Isn't the book of Romans the most, can we say, most theological book in the New Testament? I mean, it covers grace in detail. Paul said, you've obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And here's that form of doctrine in a nutshell. Your sin abounded, but grace did much more abound. Sin will not have dominion over you. Sin will not ultimately and finally be king of the mountain because you're under grace. Jesus won on the cross. He was victorious over sin. You will reap the benefits from that forever and ever and ever. Now, since that's true, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Paul says, God be thanked that you have obeyed that form of doctrine. You've understood salvation by grace, and you've understood that that doesn't mean you all just go out here and do whatever you want because you're saved by grace anyway. He says, you've obeyed the form of doctrine that I've delivered unto you, being made free from sin. Now, I believe that includes that Christ made you free, and now also you're practically free from it. You've turned from it. Being made free from sin, you became the servant. You know, that means a slave in the Bible. You became a slave to righteousness. Again, the picture here, let me share this story with you in conclusion. The picture here is not a slave that's being driven by the Lord's whip to do right. But I heard a story one time when slavery was practiced in this country about this young black girl that was standing to be auctioned off to one of the men. One of the men was known to be a cruel, abusive, inconsiderate master. The other was known to be very kind and gentle to his slaves. He made them work, but you know, he recognized they needed rest and they needed good meals, and he was very good to his slaves. He treated them with respect and honor. The men were bidding for this slave girl. The mean man would make a bid and she would be so afraid. And then the nice man would make a bid and she would breathe a sigh of relief. They went back and forth. Ultimately, the nice man made the highest bid. He walked up to the auctioneer and laid the money down and walked away. That little slave girl was then, I guess, untied or released. And she ran after him and she said, "Wait, wait for me. I'm yours." And the man said, "I don't need you. I just didn't want that other man to get you." And you know what she said? She said, "I'll serve you the rest of my life." See, that's what the Lord's done for us. He's paid the price. He's set us free. We're not under slavish fear or bondage, but we're saying, "Lord, I'll serve you the rest of my life. Because you delivered me from the wrath to come. You delivered me from the wicked one, and I'll benefit from the bounties of your house forever and ever."